My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 10, and verses 27, 8, and 9. Chapter 10 in John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'm sure that those verses that I've read, and the chapter as well, is one that is familiar to most of us, if not all of us here this evening. And it's a passage that makes us think of the figure that the Lord Jesus Christ takes of himself, and that is of the shepherd and the good shepherd. And it may be one of the reasons why it's the 23rd Psalm stands out as an outstanding psalm. And when we think of this chapter, I do anyway, when I read this chapter, I also think of the 23rd Psalm and think of the Lord as my shepherd. And that is really the key to the passage. To be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. 'Tis a very wonderful thing. We know that he is a shepherd. We know the details about him. But to be able to say that we have that spiritual experience, and that in life and in death, whatever it may be, we have that lovely assurance in our hearts that we belong to him and that he belongs to us. And that our Christian faith is something very real to our hearts and to our immortal souls. I wonder what it is to all of us here. We'd have much to say. If we had a time of discussion, we'd have a lot to say, and a great deal of very good things. We'd talk about the great doctrines, and we'd talk about the wonder of God's revelation, and I'm sure we'd have a great deal to say. But when it comes to it in the end, in the last analysis, is that vital relationship of being able to say, he is mine, and that I belong to him. That is, after all, the most important thing. Whatever else I may or may not have, or I'm not able to boast of, to be able to say that he is my shepherd. And yet it is an amazing thing that the Son of God, who is in the creation and in all that is or ever can be, it's beyond one's thinking, ordinary thinking. It's very difficult for the mind to encompass it, to be able to say that this mighty creator and my maker, that I'm able to say about him that he is mine in a very special way, and I am his in a special way as well. The Lord is my shepherd. And yet, when you really think about it, could a human being be satisfied with anything less than that? Although it is asking a great deal, and you think, we're asking this great God that we might have the privilege and the right of being his children or his sheep or in a relationship with him. It seems to be rather a tall order that we should say anything like this. And yet, because he's made us as we are, he's planted something. Do you remember that text in Ecclesiastes where it says that he's planted eternity in us? And that thing he's planted in us, not so much our soul now, but the desire that is within the soul, because that is there, nothing less than God himself will do for us. Not if we're really sincere and serious in our search for God. And yet we struggle against this, and perhaps there are some here tonight that struggle against God, as if it were some fearful thing to belong to God, as if it were something unnatural and strange to belong to him. Some are afraid of being too involved. Some say that the gospel we preach in a chapel like ours, it is too simple. If you come on Sunday morning, you can say it's too complicated. If you can come on Sunday night, you say it is too simple. Then if we look at both together and add them, the morning and the evening and the sum total, we say it is too committing. And yet, you know, when you consider it and put it all together, that eternity is before us, And we know that our lives are brief. We know it is uncertain. And that even, you see, even the leaders of states who deny God and ignore him, even they have to die. You know the list that's in the scriptures about the kings, there's a little phrase after each one, do you remember? And he died. And I thought, you know, this week when I heard of the news of the leader of the USSR, whatever the efforts may have been, you know, of his doctors to prolong his life, you just had to wait after his little life at the end of it, and he died. And that is a lot of mankind, and they die. An important thing for us is not to find an ideology that will help us, but to find a reality. And it's in the Bible. May I put it this way to you then? Can you imagine living without Christ? If you have a day, a disappointing day, where you don't know really where to turn, that you can't actually share with anybody, and you have no Lord to turn to. Or if it is indeed the death and the circumstances of sickness and so on, and that you have no Lord to lean upon. And to think of dying itself, alone, surrounded by friends, surrounding by those who wish us well and who wish our good, and yet to die alone and to die without Christ, that surely is a terrible thing. And on the opposite side of it, it makes it such a wonderful thing that this Bible, although there is judgment here, there is fiery revelation here in a sense, in that it can be alarming and frightening and convicting. All that is there. That is there, certainly it is there. And yet for all that, through it and weaving through it all, there is the call of God. And the amazing call and the information that's given there, how people like ourselves can come to a knowledge of God. So around these lovely verses tonight, let us stay there a while. My first heading is this, the call of God's love, his voice. He had been preaching, and he had been preaching something very controversial. And indeed, as I read at the beginning, I felt how controversial it must have been. How very, very annoying and infuriating his words must have been to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees as he took so much upon himself. I'll just read you two verses now. And apart from the fact that we know that he's the Son of God, they really are verses that you might say, well, what rights has anybody to say anything like that about himself other than it being true about him? It has to be true, or else if it's not true, it is really something a person should never ever say about themselves. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Here it is in verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. See what he's just said. He said, all right, you think you can take my life? No man can take my life from me. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. It is a daring statement and a highly provocative one for those who did not believe that he was anybody of any special note. But then he turns to his attention again to those who listen to him and in whose hearts there is a kind of response. And he's really addressing them. And so the gospel here is addressing a strange angle, if you like. You can have the believer and you can have the unbeliever. But here he's addressing as if it's almost an oblique way in a sense. He's speaking of those in whose hearts there is a response. He's not just calling them now, here are the believers or the unbelievers. I'm saying that there are some amongst you and they can hear me. That's what he's saying. Not that there are three categories, but there is something happening in the category where the unbelievers are. And so he's saying this rather remarkable thing. They're not his sheep yet. My sheep hear my voice. That is, with some people. At different times in the history of a person's life. Sometimes a person can be most unapproachable, and other times they are approachable. And God knows those times. God knows them. And he's speaking of those times in the life of a person. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you want it in a doctrinal way, and I think the doctrinal word is a very beautiful one, and that is, it is regarded as God's irresistible grace. And so that they find his voice and find his words as they come, irresistible to him. And so that they begin to listen and to hear the voice of God and the gospel of God. Well, there are many voices in this world. But how can we distinguish? And I was thinking about this when I was preparing, and how confusing it can be today. It was relatively straightforward when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the usual ploys of Satan at that time. It is relatively straightforward. You had the outward unbeliever, who was obviously so. You had the nominal Christian, and you had very clearly the person who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But today there are many voices. And many voices that seem so close to the voices of the gospel, and yet they're not the voice of the shepherd. And it's a great comfort, you know, for a preacher to know that if there is any response in a person's heart, they will pick up the right station. That's the wonderful thing. You know, sometimes when you're going, have a little radio, and you're trying to, the station that you want. And supposing now that you are all Welsh-speaking here, as I am Welsh-speaking, and many of you are, and that all the stations are close to one another, and you're going, and it's a medley of sounds. And let us say that there are many other Celtic languages and other languages that might be similar, and you're coming now, and then suddenly you stop, right on the right one. Why? It's your language. You know the sound of it. It may be muffled and unclear, yet you're able now to just to manipulate it a little until it comes clear. It's something like that. We might say it's frightening. There are so many stations close to one another with voices that are so very similar, but we'll know that voice. It'll be an irresistible voice. And where there is a response, and where there is a desire in that heart, they will pick up the voice of Jesus Christ, the clear voice of the gospel, and separate it from all those other things. His voice. Now, there is a range of voices. Why is there a range? It's because of Satan. There are two references that are clear regarding this about Satan. There are many, of course, in the Bible, but these two that I'm using particularly. It says that he goes about as a roaring lion. By that, he goes about obviously. And there is no mistake, that is the work of Satan. Everybody can see it's the work of Satan, and it is obvious. And so he roars about, and he can shout as much as he likes. It is obvious, it is his work. Then at the very other end of the spectrum, dressed up as an angel of light, posing as a person involved with righteousness and with grace, and yet not really hitting the right station or the right correct note on the wavelength. Yet so very, very near that it appears like an angel of light. And in between the angel of light and the roaring lion is all the variety that you can think of. All that variety. I looked at a verse then in Corinthians, and that talked about this, and looked at the next one and found it very helpful. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You ever read the next verse? Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. That's an alarming thing, but a very informative verse. If it is true that Satan can appear like unto an angel of light, it is most certainly true that he can have servants of mankind that can appear as servants of righteousness, or ministers of righteousness. It is no strange thing. You know this kind of thing that people say, if he's a minister, he's bound to be right. And every minister opening a Bible and speaking in the pulpit is bound to be right. Well, that even the Bible itself is saying this. Satan is such a wicked one that he will come as an angel of light, and he will use men even as ministers of righteousness. But they are not ministers of true righteousness. But they appear like that. And that's the danger. And in the end, you begin to wonder, like the disciples, and say, well, who then can be saved? Oh, they can be. They can be saved. I'll explain it a little further to you. How are we able to fit into this verse? My sheep hear my voice. However can we hear him? If we can have ministers of righteousness that are not ministers of righteousness, if we can have angels of light that are not angels of light, what hope is there ever of us ever being able to hear him or to know him? And this is the reason. The call is divided in this way. And by the call, I mean now the voice of God, or the voice of the Blessed Saviour by the Holy Spirit. You could be sitting in a congregation, you may be going about your own business in life, whatever it may be, and you're thinking of the things of God. And suddenly, or say, here in the chapel, that you have come Sabbath after Sabbath for many years, and you have heard what I'm saying in various forms many, many times. And let us say that you were not a Christian. Let us put it like that. And yet you heard me go on and on and on. And some of the messages you have liked, some you have disliked, and varying feelings about them, depending a little on me, depending a little on your mood, all those varieties and so on. And you've heard the gospel, and if anybody should ask you the gospel, you'll be able to tell them the way of salvation on a certain level. You'll be able to tell them about God, about the Trinity. You'd be able to tell them about the wonder of it all. And yet, it would not be real to you. Why? Well, you only had the outward call, the call that reaches this hearing, the ordinary ears and the understanding, and reaches there, the intelligence and the assessment of what we hear. And so we are able to say, yes, I believe that is an interesting or an uninteresting message, and so on, and able to discuss the message quite correctly, because you have heard. And you've heard what seems to be the call, but you are not opposed to it, maybe, or maybe you are, but not particularly opposed, but you have heard. That's called the general call, the external call. Then one day, it's different. It's nothing to do with the preacher. His sermon might be a little bit off. His efforts may be a little bit more feeble. Doesn't really matter. Things may have been a little bit more to a disadvantage or to an advantage. It doesn't really make any difference. But one day, that call becomes internal, or the effectual call of God. And you are listening. And you are listening as if you had never heard before. What's the difference between this listening? You are now listening, putting it in a figurative way, you are listening with your heart. In one of the old prayer books, it puts it like this, that there are great distances that man may travel, but whatever the distances a man may boast of traveling, it is said, and there's this phrase, the greatest distance of all is from the ear to the heart. It's right, isn't it? The greatest distance of all. It can be a million, billion miles from the hearing to the heart. But when we hear there, it is called this special call, the internal call, the effectual call. And you are listening to what you heard before. And you know that you are familiar with it, but you say, but it is different. This time it has the ring of truth within it. This time it has special authority. This time there is a difference. Yes, the person is quite correct. In as far as they are concerned, there is all the difference of eternity. And they are able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. What is this? They are hearing the call of God and the irresistible grace of God is beginning to draw them. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And so they hear this in the preaching of the word as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. It is a serious call. Yes. It is a solemn call. There is no hilarity at all related to it. There is no frivolity. There is no lightness related to it at all. It is a more serious and a more solemn call. Why? It is a call for me to turn my direction from everlasting damnation to everlasting and eternal life. It is a serious call. You can imagine, can't you, if somebody was hurtling towards the edge of some cliff or some dangerous place and that you're calling after them and they're in great danger. And so you just say, hey there, how are you? You're not going to call like that. Or are you going to say, don't you think it's a lovely day as the person is careering towards his death? Not at all. You're going to cry out with an agony in your voice. Stop! It's not safe over there. Stop! And it is a serious and an urgent and a solemn call. And it's bound to be that if we are concerned about the issue of eternal life and of hell and of heaven. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thou weary down, lay down thy head upon my breast. And people hear with the inner ear. The cost of God's gift is also here. Man has longed for life, and they have tried in all sorts of ways, haven't they, to promote life. In the ancient days, the Egyptians and other countries too did all sorts of things, how they had the special embalming of the bodies and how they buried the wives and the servants and all the material goods that they needed with them. Thinking that in some way that this would be possibly an encouragement and some use to them afterwards. But it is some kind of pathetic cry, a longing that man wasn't willing that death was the end. And these elaborate things that they did, that there was a deep and unwillingness there. And in nations where the gospel is banned, there must be, you know, in the hearts of many, an anger that they cannot understand, a frustration that overwhelms them. The terrible thing is this, that in a land like ours where there is so much freedom, we play. And perhaps playing is more dangerous because you can be carried away with playing. You can play all your life, can't you? You can play your way to hell without thinking very much about heaven or hell at all during your life. Difficult to know who is in the greater danger. The cost of God's gift. And I give unto them eternal life. That's the gift. We say everlasting life. I don't know if we should really. It's a help. But it isn't what it is. The quality of eternal life has something that everlasting life has not got. Everlasting life is given to help us, and is given here to assist us, that we might see that it is something that doesn't begin and end and doesn't finish or hasn't got limitations like the life in this dimension that we have. But the life itself, it's greater. It's bound to be. Because there's bound to be a depth of life and understanding that must overcome the terrible limitations that we have within our own brains and our own intelligences and our own understanding. It is another dimension, eternal. And he has planted eternity in us, and that we cannot be satisfied until we lay hold on eternal life. And men can give us what they like. They can dress up religion as they like. They can make all sorts of antics with religion. But man is only satisfied when he has laid hold on eternal life. That is the main issue. And that is the cry of a man's soul. And how can unworthy people receive such a gift or ever dare to think that they can live with God? Have you thought it like that? That we should dare to think that we can live with God. That we can live after death. That death really is merely going through a door. Just breathing out, breathing in. And that we shall live with God. Live a fuller and a more wonderful life. Where we shall not only live with God, we shall have fellowship with God. We shall be able to comprehend and take in things that we never thought were possible for a being to do so. And yet we will. All these wonderful things are contained in this gift of eternal life. Then the Lord Jesus Christ said many provocative things here. One of them is his power. He's the Son of God, that he can give his life, lay it down, raise it again. In verse 11, he gives us a little clue about what he wants us to know. A few times he says, I am the good shepherd. There are many other, he says, but they don't really care for the sheep. They're only pseudo, they're hopeless, they're shams, all of them. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Peter particularly loved these illustrations of our blessed Saviour when he related himself to a shepherd. He liked this. And you can see that through his epistles that we're going on through on Sabbath mornings, you can see his delight in that kind of comparison. And how that we are returned to the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. And the comparisons with sheep and lamb and so on. They are there. And so if we look at Peter now, 1 Peter 2 verses 24 and 5. And I'll read them to you. And this is how he describes how he died and how he laid down his life. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. On the tree. Let's go that far. This is what he's saying. He's saying it in a pictorial way. In other places, it's in a doctrinal way. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Here it is pictorially. In his own self, that is, in his own being, bear our sins in his own body. He took upon himself our sins. Or, as Paul put it, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So our sin is in his body. This is how Peter sees it, that in his very body, he said, in his very body, in his very framework, he bore our sins. He was made, or rather, he was counted as sinful in our place. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He goes on to say that we being now, after that has happened, after he's dealt with our sins on Calvary, after he's borne them for us, and bearing them means bearing the responsibility and bearing the punishment and bearing the pain and bearing the shame and bearing the anguish and bearing it all. What happens? We then are dead to that kind of thing. That is, we shall not be condemned because we are counted righteous in the sight of God. Being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. We should live that way. And in that psalm, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And you remember, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. So that when you come into a relationship with the shepherd who makes you right in the sight of God, counts you forgiven in the sight of God because he's counted as a sinner for you, then we live righteous lives. Good and righteous lives. Why? For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the bishop, shepherd, and bishop of your souls. Beautiful picture. You are going astray, all sorts of directions, in our lives, in our interest, in our minds, things we did, things we thought, all that. Going astray. And then suddenly something happens. The arm of God, we are told, his arm is not shortened, that he is not able to save. Remember, he's a shepherd. Remember, he's a shepherd. And with the shepherd's crook as well. And suddenly, the sheep going along that way and prancing his way along. Then suddenly, it's pulled up. The shepherd has laid hold upon the sheep. And it looks sometimes, in the period of our lives maybe, when we didn't particularly think that we showed any particular interest in the things of God, yet in our hearts we were thinking these things. And God knew this. And so he knew that you could hear his voice. He knew full well, although you were running that way, yet he knew that you could hear. And so he assists. And so he brings that crook, and you are arrested by the Holy Spirit. And you are stopped. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned. He is determined to bring you back. That's the wonderful thing. He is determined. It is his full intention to bring us back. We were facing devastation, separation from God forever, destination, a torment of a hell that is beyond the describing. And to live a righteous life in this life, to be counted righteous in the sight of God, to belong to God, and to be returned, is as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his Father, see, I'm returning this one. Return to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. The shepherd and the overseer and the carer of your souls. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned. But what happens to us? That's from the Godward side. For us, it may be that we were going in a certain direction, and our heart was pounding with distress. Our minds are in a turmoil, wondering, was there a God? Was the gospel true? And we were beginning to hear the voice of Jesus Christ coming through the tempest of our lives and our thinking. But really, it is that crook beginning to lay hold on me. And he says, stop, you're going to destruction. But I'm not seeing it like that. And I'm not understanding it in that way at the moment. But I'm understanding it in this way. What shall I do? Is it possible for a man to live again? Is it possible for my sins to be forgiven? Given. And all these things are taking place. Here is God laying his hand upon me. Here am I thinking about God. And then we are brought together in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Open, Lord, my inward ear, and bid my heart rejoice. Bid my quiet spirit hear thy comfortable voice. Never in the whirlwind found, or where earthquake rocks a place, still and silent is the sound, the whisper of thy grace. And listen to this verse of that hymn. From the world of sin and noise, and hurry I withdraw, for the small and inward voice I wait with humble awe. Silent am I now and still, dare not in thy presence move, to my waiting, till my waiting soul reveal the secret of thy love. Something lovely there. This poet or this hymn writer is trying to say that when you come to that position where you want no one but God, when you come to that place where you want nothing but the forgiveness of sins, where you come to that place where you desire nothing else other than to be totally submitted and committed to him, and almost too frightened to breathe, in case that this moment might escape you, in case that you might not feel like that in a minute's time before you have time to pray and call upon him almost, and so that you almost are afraid afraid of moving. You keep yourself as still as you can, and you wait, as if you are waiting for some great result of some examination, whatever it may be, and you are waiting. What are you waiting of? The secret of his love. And the secret of his love is in Christ and the eternal pardon that is ours. Can't be taken away from you. That's a wonderful thing. Then to close. The comforts of God's grace. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. The following verses go on to say then of the authority of God the Father as well. Who are these that shall never perish? These are they who found their way to that irresistible grace. These are they that irresistible grace laid hold upon them. These are the sheep that have been forgiven and that have been restored and that are in the arms of the Good Shepherd and the Bishop of their souls. These are the sheep. And Jesus Christ has given them a gift. What's he given them? Eternal life. He's given them that. Eternal life. And so that when we listen to other people and their ideologies, whatever they have, we're able to say whatever they promise, they cannot give us this. He has power for this. He had power to lay his own life down. He had power to raise it again. He certainly has power to give us life. And so he has power to give us eternal life. And the authority of the Godhead is behind all this. He said, it shall never perish. I shall never be destroyed. I shall never be separated from him. Neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. Here it is the everlasting aspect that is given in order to help us. No one shall snatch you. You know, the picture I have here is one of God's hands. And asking you a question like this, really. In whose hands are you? You know, if you are sending a child on a journey, and you're rather a little apprehensive, but then you find that there's somebody reliable and that you respect going the same way, and you ask them to take care of your child, and the person says, don't worry, your child is in good hands. Good hands. The hands of God. They're good hands. That's true. They are good hands. Are you in the hands of God? You might say when it comes to our time, well, you know, we're doing our best for our dear one. We have the best of physicians and so on. He's in good hands. Oh, well, we are in better hands. They're good, but we are in better hands. We are in the good hands of our God. What does it mean to be in the good hands of God? Well, in one hand you can say, you are in good hands because in my right hand here I have justification by faith. What's that? That you are justified in my sight by faith in Christ. You are clean. You are forgiven because you are in Christ. You are my child. You are justified. Therefore you are in my hands. Justified. And so we are in his hands because of that. And we are also, he can say this, that you're in my hands, not only is there the security of justification by faith, but once I lay my hand upon a person, I never take it off again. There's no escape. Once caught, thank God, caught forever. That's a wonderful thing. Once in God's grace, we are there forever. So that we are in the hands of God. And once in the hands of God, we need not fear anybody. Whatever men may do to our bodies, whatever they may threaten regarding our souls, they are not able to take us out of the hands of God. We are safe there. Should all the hosts of death, think of them. Should all the hosts of death, think of them marching through Wales or Cardiff or Britain or anywhere now. Should all the hosts of death, imagine armies, we can today, can't we? The tramp of the feet, sound of the feet of alien armies. Should all the host of death and powers of hell, unknown weapons, unknown horrors, unknown fears, unknown despairs, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on. Here they're dressing for battle against us, and they're talking to each other, and they're saying, what shall I wear today? What dreadful thing shall I wear to put the greatest fear into this little soul? Should they put on their most dreadful forms? Let's put on the worst of rage and malice on. Then comes the triumph. I shall be safe. Why? For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. I'm in his hands. Superior power and guardian grace. If you are his. And are you his? I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down, that's hard. Stoop down from the arrogance of our pride and our high thinking. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus as I was. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this word. And ask thee, O Lord, that thy word might not return unto thee void, but that it might perform that which pleases thee. And may thy hand be upon us, O Lord, and upon our immortal souls, for thy name's sake. Amen.